Good morning to all of you. Greg just recently encouraged all of us to come out for prayer Wednesday night, and I want to second that. You know, a lot of times we talk about wanting to be more like the early church, and one of the ways that we can and should be like the early church is to pray. If you think about it, if you read about the early church, that is something that stands out. They gathered to pray, and so this coming Wednesday evening, join us if you can. I know some people can't, and that's understandable, but if you can, let's come out and let's pray for God to work in our church, through those who minister around the world that we support and pray for, and that God would do His work here in our city. Grow in faith. Have you ever wondered how you actually go about doing that, grow in faith? Do you just kind of plod through life hoping to pick up faith kind of as you go along? Is it just a matter of knowing more Bible? Or is it something kind of mystical that, you know, you just can't quite put your thumb on it? What's interesting is that in order to build the faith of His disciples, Jesus uses death to teach them and us. Why? Well, death painfully separates people. It reminds us that we're not in control. There are forces in this life that come along and we can't stop them. And death is one of the biggest of those. It is unstoppable by us. And what death does, because it is so much larger than any of us, we can't stop it, is it makes us realize that we have to have faith in our Lord Jesus. We need Him. Recently, a man went for his morning run near White Rock Lake in Dallas. Connie and I didn't live far from there, and we used to go through there. And while he was out for his run, an ex-football player, don't know why, came out and killed him with a machete. The man's widow just couldn't get over the sudden loss and separation from her husband. She found the pain, the confusion of it all to be unbearable. And so after she took family back to the airport as they were leaving after the funeral and everything, she drove home, put her SUV in the garage, went inside and wrote out some things and left some pictures of them on her kitchen counter. Then she went in the garage, started up her SUV, laid on the floor, and died. That broke my heart when I read that. It caught my attention because we used to live near there. And I read that and it broke my heart. I mean, it just was like a shock. That, I mean, it was bad that he was so brutally killed, but my heart broke for her. She couldn't bear the thought. She kept thinking about what her husband must have gone through in that tragic event. And then now he's been ripped away from her forever, and she couldn't take it. Death painfully separates people. Now, for all kinds of reasons, many of us know that pain. We've had people ripped away from us by death, whether it was old age or tragic things or disease or whatever it might be. And that's why death is such an important picture for us to get, to understand why we need Jesus. You see, death reminds us that there is an even greater death out there. There's spiritual death. Adam and Eve plunged us all into that spiritual death, separation from God. You know, it's horrible to be ripped away, to have someone ripped away from your family, but yet to be separated eternally from God is far, far worse. There isn't anything worse than that. So Jesus uses Lazarus' death and then the resurrection that He's going to perform as a powerful visual aid so that we understand how brutal life is and death as it rips us away from life. But yet, it's going to teach us something very important about our Jesus. He is the vital power behind life. He's the one who gives us spiritual life. He's the one who can actually reconcile us to God. He can raise us spiritually, if you will, from the dead. Give us life eternal. Yes, when death invades our lives, it may seem unbearably difficult, as that poor woman discovered, but Jesus is sovereign over death, physical and spiritual. Now, how does that help us? Well, it helps us because we need to know these things about Jesus so that we are able to take all of these hard things of life, these things that can just suck out the hope we might have, And
we bring those to Jesus.
And we realize what is true about Him. And we will have the strength to bear up under them, even the severest trials. It actually makes sense out of trials when we know Jesus. It points us to the one who cares deeply for us. And He has done something profound about it. Now, for those of you who have not yet put your faith in Jesus, He calls you to trust in Him alone. There is nothing you can do. You are not ever going to please God by yourself. You must have Jesus' righteousness. He must pay for your sin, as we sang earlier. If you have come to know Jesus, those of us who have, we need to grow in faith. And that's what we're going to find today. You see, in the Bible, growing in faith is a common theme. We'll find it in a number of different passages. We're going to see it here today. And I want to look at another passage briefly. Keep your finger here in John 11 and turn to Romans 4. Because I want to look at just a slice of life from Abraham and his experience. And we'll get to see ahead of time here as we work our way through this passage how the process works, how we grow in faith. And so Romans 4, verse 16, and Paul here is talking about how this promise came to Abraham and to his descendants, but he says it's not through keeping the law. It isn't the promise that we receive doesn't come by us making sure that we live up to God's law, that we keep all the rules. He says, for those who come to Him by faith. So he says, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. In other words, it's God's gift. It's not what we earn. In order that the promise may be certain. See, so we can count on that. We can bank on that, the promise, because God is the one doing it, he says. So it may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, not just Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So Jew or Gentile, if they have the same faith that Abraham had, he says, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You see the connection to our passage. He gives life to the dead. In hope against hope, it's a struggle. It's a struggle to maintain hope, isn't it, in this life? In hope against hope, he believed, he had faith, in order that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. There's the promise. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And so he thought soberly about the fact that, you know, I'm too old to have kids, and Sarah is too old to have kids, but God promised. He says, goes on, and yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And so what Jesus calls us to do, and we see that Abraham did that, is that we need to think soberly about reality. Think about the hard things of life, but don't just let them discourage you. Think soberly about them. And then think truthfully about Jesus. What do you know about Him? What do you need to know about Him? Go to the Word and find that. And then you have truth about Jesus. And then you take that sober thinking about reality and you bring it into submission to what you know about Jesus. That's how you grow in faith. Because what happens is that you say, okay, here's all this bad stuff in life. It's all hard and difficult to handle. It's unbearable. And you bring that over here to Jesus and you say, okay, He is wise. He knows what He's doing. He's good. Whatever He's doing is good. And it's for my good. He's faithful to keep His promises. He's sovereign. He has the power to pull it off. He will be able to keep His promises because He has all power. You see, as you do that, as you go through that way of thinking, it grows your faith, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. Now, you may not have realized it, but a prominent theme, and maybe really the prominent theme of John 11, is faith, belief. Let me give you a quick rundown. I'm going to read some of the verses. There's 8 of them that talk about believing. Jesus said to his disciples that this happened so that you may believe. Verse 15. Then he says, "He who believes in me," talking to Martha, verse 25. "Everyone who lives and believes in me," 26. And then he asks her, "Do you believe this?" Verse 26. She answers, "Yes, Lord, I have believed." Verse 27. And then a little bit later, when her faith starts to waver a little bit, he says, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see?" Verse 40. And then he prays out loud to God the Father, "that they may believe that thou didst send me." Verse 42. And then finally, we'll see next time, verse 45, many of the Jews, guess what? Believed in him. Believing is a prominent theme here in this passage. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's taking this man's death and the resurrection that he's going to effect to teach his disciples to grow in faith, to grow, to progress in believing. And so John shows us three ways that Jesus builds the faith of his disciples, how he builds our faith. And John expects us to put these to good use. That's why he wrote them down. It's not just for our entertainment, like, oh, that's an interesting story. Because, I mean, stories don't get more interesting than this, right? Okay? But that's not the point. It isn't just good literature. It is good literature, but it's not just that. There's so much more to it. He expects us to use this. So let me suggest, from the example we have in chapter 11, three duties that will build your faith. So to build your faith, number one, rejoice in Jesus' timing in your trials. Verses 1 through 16. Rejoice in Jesus' timing in your trials. And we've already read that, so let's just jump right in. John knows that a lot of his readers already know the story about Mary, who, and we'll see in chapter 12, is going to anoint the Lord's feet. And so, and for those who don't know, he introduces Mary, her sister Martha, and then they had a brother, Lazarus, who was deathly ill. The sisters assumed that Jesus' love for Lazarus would bring the Lord immediately when he got the news. But John brings a startling statement on us. He's going to do this more than once in this passage. Because he says here that when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, did he drop everything and run? No, as we read, he decided to stay 2 days longer. Now, think about it. Let's say that you fall ill and to the point where you're deathly sick. And people in your family say, you know what? Let's wait a couple days before we call an ambulance. I mean, that's how it would feel, right? What? Yeah. Jesus stayed 2 days longer. And so, you know, the first time you hear this story, the first time you read this, you're going, okay, what? He stayed 2 days longer. The guy's deathly ill. You know, often we don't understand the Lord's timing. But the Lord explained to his disciples that this is so that the Son of God will be glorified by it. That's why he delayed. Don't let God's timing trouble you. Unfortunately, I do all the time. I think, why has this trial come in my life at this point in my life? Or why is this trial taking so long? I'm still in a 5-year trial right now. And the last 3 years have been particularly difficult. And every day I'm tempted to say, Lord, why is it still going on? Why haven't you brought an end to this yet? I've learned a lot. You know, I try to bargain with him, you know. But I have to keep reminding myself that those things that are of him, they're true. He's wise. He's all wise. He knows what he's doing. He's good, perfectly good. And this is good for me. The timing is what I'm talking about. The timing is good for me. He's faithful to keep his promises in his time. And he's in absolute control of the circumstances and the timing. Now, I wrestle a lot with it. But his timing has a purpose, and we must learn not just to accept it, but to appreciate it. To say, you know, Lord, I'm having a real hard time with this. I really wish it was over. And I don't understand why about this timing, except that I know that it's good. And what we find here in the story at this point is that Mary and Martha are saying, you know, Jesus, come, hurry. Now, they're in Bethany. This particular Bethany is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, you see where the disciples' minds are going now? They're like, no, Lord, don't go. You remember what happened, Lord, just a little bit ago? They had picked up stones and they were wanting to stone you. Don't go. So there's, come, Lord, don't go, Lord. And there's this tension. And so Jesus responds to his disciples in a curious way. He talks figuratively about day and light and night. You may be scratching your head, wondering about 12 hours in a day. I thought there were 24. And short version is, In that day, the Jews and the Romans, what they did is they would take the amount of time between sunrise and sunset, and they divided it into 12. And they had 12 hours. Okay, you might say periods of time. Now, think about it. What's happening now? Our days are getting shorter, and then after spring, start going back the other way. Okay, so what happened is those 12 just got smaller and smaller, and then they got bigger and bigger. I don't know how that worked. You can imagine making a watch for that, you know. But what does he mean by day and light and night? He's talking about doing God's will, or night, not doing God's will. He's telling them that a person is spiritually safe when they're walking according to God's will. He's saying, you know, they can't touch me as long as I'm doing God's will until it's God's time. A person is spiritually safe when they're walking in God's will. To not is dangerous. Now, when Jesus told his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, I want to go wake him, they're thinking, whew, okay, he's getting better because, you know, he's able to sleep now. So whatever he had, the fever is broken or something, and he's resting now. So he's going to get better. So, Lord, we don't have to go. Now, Jesus has to point out to him that he's speaking figuratively. He says, guys, this is what I mean. Lazarus is dead. Now, that's not so shocking. What else he says is shocking, another shocking statement, because he actually says, Lazarus is dead and I rejoice. What? Jesus, how could you say that? Lazarus is dead and I rejoice. So he explains to his disciples that, you know, it's good that I wasn't there. Otherwise, I'd have been expected to heal him. And I'm building your faith. It's good for your faith that I wasn't there. And so I rejoice in that. And that's where I get for the first point that we should rejoice in Jesus' timing in our trials, because he did. You see, we should look at the timing, his timing in our trials, and say, it is good. The timing is good. He knows what he's doing. Now, I'm not there yet most of the time. Like I said, I wrestle every day. Lord, it's going on really long. But we need to grow in faith so that we are more faithful to rejoice in the timing of our trials. And then, it's kind of just a fun little thing happens here. Thomas, he shows some leadership, actually. Now, I know his faith is going to waver a bit later, but right now he's showing some leadership. Let's gather up our courage, guys, and let's go with Jesus to Judea and die with him. Now, we know what happens when they come to arrest Jesus, Thomas and all the rest. They leave. I'm not going to die, you know. But at this point, he's doing pretty good. So, first, rejoice in Jesus' timing in your trials. Second, rest on Jesus' teaching about himself. We're going to look at this in verses 17 to 37. Rest on Jesus' teaching about himself. Look with me there, verse 17. So, when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher's here, and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. He said, where have you laid him? And he said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" So when Jesus arrived, they told him that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, that becomes important, John, to mention that, because of a superstition that they had in that day. The rabbis taught, and the Jews believed, this isn't in the Bible, that when a person died, their spirit would hover, their soul would hover over the body for 3 days, hoping that, you know, maybe something would happen and they would be resuscitated. But then, after 3 days, the spirit would see the body start to decay and would realize that death at that point was irreversible. There was no hope of being resuscitated, and it would leave. Now, the Bible actually teaches that when we die, we either go directly to heaven or directly to hell. Doesn't teach this, but this is what a lot of them believed, and sets the stage wonderfully for what Jesus is going to do. He's going to show that even when death gets to the point where it's irreversible, it isn't irreversible for Jesus. You know, what's funny is all of us who believe the Bible believe that God is going to raise us all from the dead, our bodies, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, and transform them to be immortal. You know, have you ever thought about it? Okay, you get lost at sea. Okay, now all your molecules are scattered all throughout the ocean, okay? Or, you know, you're in the ground and, you know. You know, we don't tend to really have a problem believing in that. But yet somebody who's been dead 4 days, we have a problem believing that Jesus could raise him. We're funny that way, you know? And we're going to see that that's exactly where Martha goes with this. Okay, so since they were only less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, a lot of people from the city came to the little town, Bethany, to console Martha and Mary. And so Martha comes out and meets Jesus, and she confessed her faith that he could have healed Lazarus. He could have kept him from dying. She's not criticizing Jesus here. Some people are mistaken there. She's not criticizing him because of what she says next. We know that. "Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." She's saying, "I believe, Lord, that you could have saved him had you been here." And you know, at this point, she actually believes that Jesus could raise him from the dead. That's what she said. Now, she's going to waver. We'll see that in a minute, just like we all do. But right now, she's doing pretty good. Jesus said, "Your brother will rise." And she says, "Well, yeah, I know, Lord. You know, in the last day, you know, end times, eschatology, you know, wait, you know, you're gonna raise up all the dead. And so, you know, the righteous and the unrighteous will all be raised. And yeah, I believe that. I know that, Lord." So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach her more about himself. You see, he builds her faith here. And so he delivers his fifth I am statement. We've already seen four: the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, and the good shepherd. And now number five, I am the resurrection and the life. You see, Jesus doesn't say that he has the power to raise the dead. He does, but that's not what he says. He says, "I am the power that raises the dead. I am the vital power that gives life, sustains life." It's what he is saying here. See, he wants her to move from an abstract belief in the end times. Okay, yeah, you're going to raise everybody up from the dead and divide the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats. He wants her to move from that abstract belief to a personal faith in the one who actually raises the dead. He wants her to see something about himself. He wants her to understand something about Jesus. He is the power to raise the dead. He is the power to give life. And he says, "Whoever believes in me, who trusts in me, that even if they die physically, they will live on spiritually." You see, and this goes along with what I was saying in a previous couple of lessons, that we receive eternal life now. Not when we die, we get it now. And so as we move through life and then physical death happens to us, we persevere on into eternity. You see, it doesn't start then at death. It starts when you're saved, when you believe, and it progresses all the way through. It perseveres on into eternity. Now, poor Martha gets a bad rap in Luke 10, you know, fretting over, you know, the preparations for food and all that. But not here. When Jesus asked her if she believes what he just said, she replied, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." She was a woman of remarkable faith. And don't let Luke 10 make you think ill of her. We're like that. We have weak areas. She was a woman of remarkable faith. Her faith rested on what she knew about Jesus. You know, she had already gotten what a lot of his disciples still hadn't gotten yet. They're still, you know, I don't know. And this dear woman got it. Her faith was a faith of substance. It had content. It was strong. What was her faith? What was the content of her faith? What was the substance? Three things she confesses here. Jesus is the Messiah. Second, Jesus is the Son of God. So he's Messiah. He's God. And third, Lord, I believe that you're the one who is coming into the world. You're the coming one. In other words, he had to become a man. He had to add humanity so that he would be the God-man. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we got a little mini theology book here. I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe that you're God, and I believe that you're man. Oh, that we would remember her for her faith displayed in John 11 rather than her fretfulness in Luke 10. At this point, she goes to Mary and she says, "The teacher is asking for you." Rabbis wouldn't teach women. They wouldn't stoop to that. Jesus will have none of that. He taught men and women alike. And these dear women called him teacher. So Mary comes and she fell at his feet. And she greeted him with the exact same words that her sister did, except for that last confession. She says the same thing. "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Not criticizing him, just expressing her faith. And what we find next is beautiful. Jesus is not at all like pagan gods. You know, the pagan gods really don't care about people unless they need something, you know. They don't have this care and compassion for people. That is not at all what we find in our Lord Jesus. John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled by their sorrow, stirred up by their sorrow. I noticed this. I remember when my papa died, my grandfather. I was close to him, and we did a lot of things together when I was a kid. And so when I got the news that morning, it just tore me up. He was only 69, you know, way too young, I thought. And it was hard. But you know, when we gathered as a family at the funeral home to view the body together, and I saw Mama just fall apart, and I saw my dad. I'd never seen my dad cry, ever. You know, he's, you know, the strong military man, you know, they don't cry, you know. And he was torn up. And I was troubled. Not in a bad way. I mean, it was like seeing how death ripped this loved one away from my family. Now, this term, deeply moved, probably should translate it angered. Now, you might be wondering, what? Angered? With such deep feeling for his friends, Jesus must have felt anger at how sin and death had ripped away this loved one from their family. He was angered at how sin and death had so grieved this family that he loved. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that we can safely say that he probably feels that way when the same happens to us. The mourners and Mary were weeping loudly. They were wailing loudly. But John tells us that Jesus quietly shed tears. He used a different word there. Nonetheless, though, they saw the Lord crying. And, you know, some people rightly looked at this and they said, "Wow, how much did he love Lazarus?" And they were right. That was only part of it, but they were right. Others were scratching their heads and they're like, okay, it wasn't that long ago that Jesus healed a man who'd been born blind. Nobody had ever done that before. Surely he could have healed Lazarus. I mean, maybe they were even thinking that he healed somebody at a distance, from a distance. He didn't even have to come here and he could have healed Lazarus. And they're confused. They're not sure what to make of this. And they see Jesus weeping, thinking that it's maybe tears of frustration or something. And so third, respond to Jesus' triumph over death. Respond to Jesus' triumph over death, verses 38 to 44. Let's look at that. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved, he came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time, there will be a stench. He's been in the tomb 4 days." See Allie smiling. She knows. My favorite version for this is the King James. "Lord, behold, he stinketh. By now he stinketh." I love that. John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved again. He is moved by, he's angered by care for his friends who'd been so painfully affected by death. Tombs in that day, it's not so much like it is today where we have graveyards, cemeteries. There what they would typically do is they would find a little cave. Or if they didn't have one, a natural cave, they would find where a rock outcropping on the side of a hill, and if it was limestone, then they would chip it out and make a little cave. And then that's where they would place the corpse. And then they would put a big stone against it, whether it was rolled like the one in Jesus' tomb, or this one probably, you know, leaned up against it to close it off. And so Jesus shocks them again. Remove the stone. You know, and Martha's now, I mean, just a little bit ago, she's like, okay, Lord, I know you can raise him again. And now we're at the tomb, and Jesus says, open it up. And hang on, Lord. The smell, remember, you know. Let's just, you know, remember him and weep through the stone, you know. And you know what Jesus did? He did what we should do. He reminded her of his earlier promise. Don't you remember what I said? That if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. One commentator said, you know, if Martha and Mary didn't believe, then Jesus wouldn't have been able to raise Lazarus. And I say, no, not even unbelief can stop Jesus. He might choose to not do it because of unbelief. And that's not at all what he says. What he says is, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. If you don't believe, ladies, what you're going to see is just a display of power. But if you have faith, you will see the glory of God manifested. You will see that I am indeed the Son of God. You will see that I am God the Son. That's what he's saying to them. If you believe, if by faith, see, faith looks at miracles differently. They're not just wowed by miracles. We see the glory of God. And that is what he's encouraging them with. Now, before he does anything, he publicly prays to his Father. And he wants the people around him to see that he's the one who the Father always answers. The Father always gives him what he asks. Martha had already declared that, didn't she? He also wanted to let people see how close he was with his Father. He wanted to let us peek into their relationship, this relationship between the three members of the Trinity, and to see the intimacy there. Back in chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus had said, I and the Father are one. We're one God, but they're two distinct persons. How do we know that? Because they communicate with each other, okay? We don't communicate with ourselves. You might talk to yourself, you know, and we have counseling for that. But people, two distinct persons, communicate with each other. And that's what he's showing us here. He's showing us something about himself and about the Trinity even. And about the intimacy that they have within the Trinity. Now, Jesus had said back in chapter 5 that the dead would hear his voice and that they would come out of their tombs. And that's what we find here. He had said in chapter 10, when he's talking about being the good shepherd, he says, my sheep hear my voice, my people hear my voice, and they follow me. And that's what we find here, too. And I believe that Lazarus was already alive before Jesus cried out to him. I believe that Jesus had already exerted his power, had brought Lazarus to life. And then he calls to him. Why? Because his sheep need to be alive to hear his voice. Okay? It's also based on this. What Jesus actually said was, Lazarus, here, outside. Okay? That's what he actually said. Okay, think about it for a minute. Okay, the way they would prepare a body is they might put some, you know, spices and things like that on it to kind of help with the smell when it would start. But they would put this cloth over the face and the head. And then they would take linen strips and wrap around it to kind of bind it together. And then they would, you know, put it all around the body to keep the arms, you know, there by the side. And they would wrap the legs up and stuff to keep them together. And then they place them in the tomb. So Lazarus, when he finds himself awake, he's got this cloth over his face. He didn't know where is the outside. And basically Jesus is saying, follow my voice. Follow the sound of my voice. You see, and see, this fits theologically because Ephesians 2 says we were, verse 1, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Then verse 5, it says that we were made alive together with Christ. And it's not until verse 8 that we get faith where we respond. You see, regeneration has to happen first. And so Lazarus in this picture, he's made alive by Jesus, probably just seconds before Jesus cries out to him. And he says, Lazarus, here, outside. And so here you see Lazarus, you know, he's probably doing this number, you know, trying to just, you know, make his way out of the tomb. And you see that, and everybody's like, you know, they're just dumbfounded. And Jesus says, don't let him go. Unwrap him. See, before we trusted in Christ, we were just as dead spiritually as Lazarus was physically. And we were just as helpless spiritually. We could no more help ourselves spiritually. We could no more please God when we were still dead in our sins than Lazarus could help himself come to life. You see, Jesus had to do both. He brought Lazarus to life, and he brings us to life in him. That's his job. He's the one who brings to life. Lazarus' story is a beautiful picture about how Jesus raises men and women from the dead spiritually, how he brings them to life. You know, in our third point, we talked just now about respond to Jesus' triumph over death. How should we respond? Well, if you're not yet a believer, then there's one response you need to be worried about right now or concerned with right now, and that is to come to Jesus, put your faith in him. That's your response. Now, once you have come to Jesus, then how should we respond? For those of us who have trusted in him, well, one is, like Martha, we should worship him. Like Mary in chapter 12, we're going to see, worship him. Like the man who was born blind and had been healed, and when he met Jesus, Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. He worshiped him. I don't know about you, but I can't wait till we move to the Lord's table. We can worship him there, and then we can sing our last song and worship him again. I mean, you hear this, this wonderful story of what Jesus did and what it's taught us about Jesus, and I want to worship him, and I hope you do too. I hope you can't wait till we worship him again. Our faith must grow. It should be another response. Work at growing your faith, progressing in faith. Remember these three things. Rejoice in Jesus' timing in our trials. Rest on Jesus' teaching about himself. And then respond to Jesus' triumph over death. Either come to him in faith for the first time or worship him. Take your griefs seriously and then take them to Jesus. Now, as we move to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, I want us to do what I just mentioned, worship. All the things we do in our service is intended to be worship. You know, we sometimes call the singing worship, and it is, but that's not the only thing. The Lord's table is worship. So I want us to think in terms of the Lord's table as an act of worship, where we remember what Jesus has done. We're worshiping him for what he has done. He died in our place so that we could live forever, so that we would be raised spiritually to life eternal.